Turn with me, if you would, to the ninth chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9. You know, we profess to be believers and followers, disciples, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then at least every once in a while, we ought to take a look at some of the things that he said and did. And so that's what I'd like to do today. I'd like to, this is going to be kind of an unusual sermon because it's going to kind of have three parts. There's three scenes that we have that involve the Lord. They're all related. They all involve, ultimately, you could say a lot of ways to relate these together, but what we're going to be talking about is the mercy of God and the mercy that we're to show one another. What is it that God wants from us? What is it that he has called us to? So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 9, I'd like to read verses 1 through 17. It's a rather lengthy extension of Scripture. Please just follow along with me if you would. And if the Lord gives us liberty, we'll have some comments on it. So beginning at chapter 9, it says, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "he entered into a ship and passed over," that is the Sea of Galilee, "and he came into his own city," that's Capernaum. "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, 'Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee.' And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemeth. He's blaspheming.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house.' And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, 'Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?' But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, 'They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' Then came to him the disciples of John," that is John the Baptist, "and they came saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, but for that which is put in to fill it up, taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, then both are preserved.'" Okay, now, as I said before, there's kind of three scenes here that take place. You may be familiar with all three of them. You may have heard a lot of sermons on all of them. But I think I'd like to take them all as a set. The first scene is as we see more fully in other scriptures, where the Lord Jesus heals a man who is let down before him, who has a palsy. He's paralyzed. He's unable to move and get along. And the Lord makes this wonderful pronouncement by forgiving him his sins. And that raises some questions, obviously, of the religious leaders that are around him. Pretty much right after that, he leaves and he walks down the street and he calls Matthew, as to be his disciple, who's a publican. That means he's a IRS agent. Okay. He works for the Romans and was considered a traitor to the people. He was in low state among the Jewish people there. And then soon after that, in Matthew's own house, he has a feast. And many of his friends and sinners, notorious people in the community come who are following Jesus, and they sit down and have a meal. And again, once again, these religious leaders take umbrage to this. They object to this. And then he says, of course, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, and so on. So then the third thing that happens pretty much immediately after that is that there are certain disciples of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who baptized him in the River Jordan at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. There were many who had been followers of John. And they came and said, why is it that we fast and the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, fast often, but you don't seem to do that? And then Jesus explains why that is the case. And then he gives the parable of the bottles, which is wineskins. And he also gives the parable of the old garment that you can't patch up. So those are the three scenes. I want you to keep those in mind. We're going to go through all three of them. I will watch the time. I don't expect to take long, but I do appreciate your attention because I want us to look at these as a whole. You know, in the Bible, if something appears once, then you know it's valuable because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Right? It's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. God has given us His Word. All 66 books of the Bible are good for us. And if something appears once, it's worthy of contemplation because the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that particular thing. But I've also noticed that if something is in the Bible multiple times, as some things are, then it's almost as if the Spirit is specifically emphasizing them to us. Like, hey, pay attention to this because, and what I find really cool about this section of Matthew from chapter 9, verse 1 to 17 is those same three stories, those same three happenings, those same three events are also recorded for us in Mark chapter 2. If you go back to Mark chapter 2, you'll read through the first 15 or so verses and you'll find these three events being recorded in this order in this way. Now, there's additional details that we get from Mark and that's okay. But what's really interesting is that if you go to Luke and you pick up around verse 27, maybe, don't hold me to that, you can find it. But somewhere around the middle of chapter 5 of Luke, once again, we have these three same stories in the same order, same things going on. Again, different details being given to us. That to me tells me that we really ought to take this as a set and think about it as we contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go through and look at each of these. The first one may be the most familiar to you all. Matthew has a funny way of leaving out what we would might think is important details. Matthew, after all, by the way, just so you'll know, Matthew was an eyewitness to the second and third scenes, right? I mean, this is where the story picks up. Matthew's one of the 12 apostles, right? I mean, he's an important guy, and he writes the Gospel of Matthew by the inspiration of God. He had to be told about the first event, but nevertheless, when we start reading in about verse 6 or so, this is where Matthew enters the story. And that's good to know. That's important to know because these are real events that really did happen and they've been faithfully recorded and preserved to us by the power of God. But if you look at the Gospel of Mark, obviously Mark was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was closely associated with Peter, who was. And Peter was clearly there on all three of these events. And John Mark, you've heard of John Mark. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. We read about him in a lot of different places. We read about him in the book of Acts and elsewhere. And he kind of was a young protege of Peter. He was also affiliated with Paul. But he got his information. And therefore, we know that the Gospel of Mark is scripture. It's authoritative to us because it wrote under the apostleship of Peter. Okay, it has the stamp of approval from Peter. And you can kind of get a sense of Peter's mannerisms and styles by what's recorded in Mark. I've told you guys before that Mark's my favorite gospel. Well, Luke, likewise, Luke was a Gentile. He was a physician, but he was the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And so even though Luke came along later, Luke wasn't present at any of these, but nevertheless, he interviewed people who were. He actually sat down with a notebook or whatever they used in those days. And he said, okay, so what happened? You know, what did this? And there's all these wonderful details that you get in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, some have said that Luke, correctly speaking, is one of the greatest historians who's ever lived. He's very, very detail oriented. So if we take all of these together as we go through these three stories, we know, even though Matthew doesn't focus on it, what's really going on is they are in Capernaum, and I told you before, that's the city on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was sort of Jesus' headquarters. It's kind of where he would come back to and rest and reflect. It was kind of his home base. It's described as his city. That's where Matthew was from. And we read a story, a time whenever Jesus was in a house and there were many gathered together from all around, from the surrounding region, obviously from the town. But there were even people up from Jerusalem and from Judea. There were doctors of the law. There were people, they're described as scribes, as Pharisees, as people who were there. And they were listening to Jesus. And it was a room, I can't imagine how big it was. It was a decent sized house for those days. You know, they used stone construction and sort of thatched or tile roofs. But there was such a great press that I don't think you could fit one more person in that room. Now, the local fire marshals today that we have don't let us pack in that many people in a room. But here it really was shoulder to shoulder. There was hardly room for them to get around. Jesus, no doubt, was sitting in one area and everybody was listening to him. They were asking him questions and he was explaining his doctrines. That's when we come across the story that I think is very heartwarming to all of us, that there was a man who lived in the city who was clearly faithful and he believed in God. And he had friends, though, more importantly, he had friends who believed in God. And they brought him on a stretcher, on a bed, on something that was somewhat rigid, and they brought him to Jesus to heal him. They had a great desire that the Lord would heal this man of his palsy, and they could not get in. In fact, they couldn't even get close to the door. So you know how the story goes. They didn't let that stop them. They climbed up onto the roof. They took apart the roof, took ropes, and they lowered this man down in front of Jesus. Okay? I think the Lord is pleased with us whenever we go to some effort to try to reach him and to try to think about him. You can think about how great this faith was. These men knew that what they were doing was not vain, and it might have been a little embarrassing. Certainly the Pharisees didn't like this at all. They were greatly offended by this. But I think the Lord smiled and was pleased that they did it. And it says when he saw their faith, when he saw the faith of the friends, that they knew that if they could just get Jesus down in front of them, they would heal him. And that's when Jesus makes this amazing pronouncement. He says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. I forgive you your sins. I forgive them." That's the intention. And of course, everybody, especially the hoity-toity religious, freak out. That's right. Now, they don't say anything, but they are thinking in themselves, what kind of blasphemy is this, right? Who can forgive sins but God himself? Only God can forgive sins. Now, I know the Bible, and I want to make this clear to you guys. You are to forgive one another, right? But you need to understand that when somebody does you wrong, they're really not doing you wrong. You are being offended. I get that. And you are to forgive them. But the real offense is against God. Okay. Remember the story of the prodigal son. I won't go off on this too long. But remember what the prodigal son did was he had embarrassed his father. He wasted his inheritance. He had done all these horrible things. But remember what he said. He said, "I have sinned in the sight of heaven and before you." Right? And clearly he had wronged his father. But we need to understand that real sin, which is a problem we all have, everybody has, it's an offense against God. God himself is the one. Now, if God forgives us, then, you know, clearly we're to use that as a basis to forgive one another also. And if God has forgiven someone, you sure ought to forgive them. Okay. But nevertheless, it's God who is the offended party anytime there's sin. And here Jesus basically says, "I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven." So you can see why these Pharisees and scribes and other religious leaders and rulers were puzzled by this, why they were troubled by this, why they were offended by this. And the reason was they said, who can forgive sins in this context other than God himself? Okay. Now, this is what's really interesting. This is one example of many in the scriptures where Jesus makes the claim that he is in fact God. Okay? You need to understand that. You'll hear out in the world sometimes that Jesus never really claimed to be God. That's not true. Because here he is clearly taking upon himself the authority and the power to forgive sins. And he questions this, and Jesus is always very witty, and he's always very sharp in the ways that he's thinking. He says, "I know what you're thinking," to these people, because he knows their thoughts. This is our Creator, after all, right? And he says, "You're thinking to yourself, is it easier for me to say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up your bed and walk? Which one is easier for me to say, right? And part of that question is this, is that if Jesus makes this pronouncement that his sins are forgiven, nobody else is going to know it. He's going to know it. I mean, you know when your sins are forgiven. I trust every one of us have experienced that when we've confessed our sins to Christ. I trust that I'm in the presence of believers. If not, let me convince you to become one, okay? Because listen to your heart, listen to your spirit, because the Lord is worthy and he will forgive you if you confess your sins. But here he says, there's no external evidence. But if I say, rise up and walk, clearly you can't deny that. So he says, just so you'll know that the Son of Man, that's me, that I have power on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the man who's sick and says, stand up, take up your bed, roll it up, pick it up, and go home. Go to your house. And he did. The man was healed. Okay? All right. Now let me ask you this question. Does Jesus Christ, even though he's now ascended to heaven, does he still have power on earth to forgive sins? Yeah, he does. Okay. So if you're carrying along sins that you've not confessed, if you're carrying that burden, then you need to turn to him because he will and he can forgive you and he will restore you. That's what all three of these stories are about. I just want you to understand that. All three of these stories, we're seeing different examples of this. This is what the gospel is, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has power on earth to forgive sins. He will forgive you if you confess them and turn to him. So that's the first story. Let's turn to the second one. These other two, I think I want to spend a little bit more time on, because to me, quite frankly, they're more interesting. That really was a great story. I love that. I love that account. I love it when people preach on that. But I want to talk about this second one. The next thing that happens is Jesus leaves that place at some point, and he's walking down the road, and it says he comes to the place of custom, to the booth or the little area that was set up there. Remember what I said about Capernaum? It was a medium-sized town on the north shore of Galilee. And I had mentioned this last month or last week at Oklahoma City, but I do want to point out to you, I was talking to Brother Allen about this on the way up here, that I grew up in Oklahoma. And I just, you can't help but sort of culturally associate the Bible to your own experience. And in many ways, that's true. We should, because these are just normal people, just like you and I, okay? They had different customs and so on. They didn't have smartphones, but that just proves that God loves them more than he loves us, okay? But I used to think that when Jesus, who grew up in this region called Galilee, which was in the north, and then the region just south of that was Samaria, which the Jews avoided, except Jesus didn't. But then you come down to Judea in the south, where Jerusalem was. I've always thought of Judah and Jerusalem as being really, really crowded. You know, a really, really big metropolitan area. Millions of people live down there. But when you get up to Galilee, it's kind of like western Oklahoma or western Kansas. You know, there's just, you know, 20 miles between towns, nobody anywhere. That's not true at all. Galilee was the most populous part of the entire Roman Empire during this period of time. Okay, in other words, there were millions of people that lived in Galilee. It's a very fertile area. We've talked about the Valley of Jezreel and all that. I mean, there are Romans everywhere. There are a lot of Jews, but they kind of keep to themselves. They live in their own little cities, like Nazareth and Capernaum. Capernaum was actually a cosmopolitan town. It wasn't huge, but I mean, it had a lot of Gentiles in it. Okay. I mean, did you ever wonder why when Jesus cast out in the story of the wild Gadarene, here's some Jewish pig farmers. I mean, pigs are unclean. What are they raising all these pigs for? Well, they're not going to be eaten by the Jews, but there's gajillions of goy running around. I mean, there's all these Gentiles around. That's who they were selling those to, right? And there's a lot of Romans. There's a lot of Gentiles in Galilee. And the same is true for Capernaum. Remember, a couple of times ago, I preached to you guys about the Roman centurion. This was in Luke chapter 7, and it's also in Matthew chapter 8, which is the previous chapter. Remember, he's the man who was in charge of the synagogue there. I mean, he was in charge of all the Roman soldiers there, but he was very kindly entreated towards the Jews. Remember that? He built them a synagogue and he was kind to them and all of that. And he had a servant who was sick and the Lord Jesus healed him. Remember that? And what the centurion said was, you don't even have to be here to heal him. All you got to do is say the word and it's going to happen, because I perceive this is the Gentile Roman in Capernaum, in this town, who said that he said, I'm a man of authority. I tell people to go do stuff and it gets done. I don't have to follow up on it. You're a man of authority though. See, this man, this Roman centurion, because God had written his law on his heart and it revealed himself to him, he knew that this was the Creator. And all he had to do was just say the word. And remember what Jesus said. He said, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel, much less in this town. So we're going to see that Capernaum has a very interesting background, and there's a lot of Roman presence here. Well, Matthew is one of the publicans, like I said, IRS tax agents. He would go in and collect tolls and taxes and fees and things that the Roman Empire required. And, you know, it's right there by the seashore, so a lot of that trade was, the guys would go out and fish, you know, Peter and Andrew and John and others, and James and others were fishermen. They no doubt knew Matthew. They probably didn't like him very much, right? You know, but they had to deal with him. There may have been some history here. And I don't know if Jesus had encountered Matthew before or not. We read that before Jesus called Peter to finally just leave his nets and follow him, that he did encounter him a couple of times. But nevertheless, what we find is that it's now time. And he goes up to Matthew and he says, follow me. And Matthew follows him. I mean, this is a cool story. Don't miss that. It just says that he arose and followed him. It means he closed his books. You know, he closed the thing. I don't know. He did whatever he needed to do. He said, here, he handed it off to somebody and he closed and locked the door and he left that life. Okay. A lot of times we have difficulty following the Lord Jesus Christ is because we're not willing to leave our old life. I'm not saying you got to become a hermit. I'm not saying you got to give up being whatever it is that you are. But you've got to understand that you've been called to a new life in Jesus Christ. If he still wants you to continue on in the profession that you are doing or whatever, that's fine. But you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. You've got to be willing if God calls you to do that. Okay? And you'll be happier if you do. A lot of people go through stress because they want to follow the Lord, but only part way. Now you really got to be fully committed to him, as Matthew demonstrates. And that's why that's so cool. Now we find that there's a feast that's taking place in his house. The other records that I shared with you make it clear that it's Matthew himself who puts on the feast. And Matthew invites his friends, his other publicans, his other sinners, other people. He invites them all. He invites the disciples. And they just have a feast. And that's a nice thing to do. He's been given these resources. He wants to use them for that, to that end. It's a good time. Obviously under the Jewish, type of society that they're in, when you sit down and have a meal with somebody, it has a lot of significance to it. In other words, it's a way of fellowship. It's like you're getting to spend time with it. And that's another reason why these hoity-toity religious snobs, the religious leaders, and this is what we're warned against being, is that they take offense at that. They're afraid that some of their cooties are going to rub off on him, that somehow he's going to be defiled by being around these sinners and these publicans. And by sinners, that means notorious sinners, people that were prostitutes, people that had been, you know, drunkards, people that had been thieves, whatever. They had turned from that life because it says that they followed him. But this is a low class of people. Okay? It's a low class. But Jesus was fellowshipping with them. And he was teaching them. And he was calling them to walk a better way. He was not saying, hey, you can keep being a drug dealer and still be my disciple. That's out. But he says, it doesn't matter that you've been one. Doesn't matter. Let's walk in a new way. Let's walk in my kingdom. And you can imagine how those people rejoiced at this opportunity to be with the Lord. I mean, that's why people were always wanting to be with him, because he's offering us something that we need inside. But these guys, that are critical of this, they say, why is it that your master hangs out with publicans and sinners? And the word got back to Jesus, and notice what he says. He says, well, look, if you're a doctor, you don't treat well people. You treat the sick, right? They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And he says, I've come not to call the righteous, that is the self-righteous. Okay, no one's righteous apart from God, but and who he's made righteous. But he says, if you're self-satisfied, not you, but you in a general sense. If a person is self-righteous, and I feel like I'm just a pretty good fellow. I'm certainly better than these other guys, you know, like these. Well, this message is not for you. It's just not. Because this message is for sinners. This message is to give you relief. This message is to give you hope. This message is to call you to repentance, to turn in a new way and walking with Jesus Christ in His kingdom. And but then he does this really interesting thing, and I do want to take just a moment, if I can, and flip us back to Hosea chapter 6, because he does say this, "Go and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Jesus says that as part of his saying, and that's one of the things that Matthew picks up on that Luke and Mark do not. But he says, "Go and learn what this meaneth." That's what he says to these religious leaders. And that's maybe, if he said it to them, maybe it says it to us. Maybe it's worth us going back. That's in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. Let me read that verse to you and then give you the context. In chapter 6, verse 6, the prophet is speaking on behalf of God. God says, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now, what's going on in the book of Hosea, and I've preached to you guys before about this, but you know that Hosea was a prophet that was raised up in the 700s, 700 BC, in the nation of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, because God was about to bring in a great judgment against them because of their wickedness, because of their sinfulness, because of their unwillingness to follow God. He kept sending them prophets, and he kept sending them preachers and so on. He even had Hosea marry a whore, a prostitute, and I'm sorry to use that language, but it's in the Bible and it's correct. And the relationship here is that God is like Hosea, and we, God's people, are like this, you know, unfaithful wife. And he's talking about unfaithful spiritually. And in fact, as you continue on the story, you see that they have children, but then she goes off and leaves him for another man, and God is very heartbroken by that. And that's one of the things that I want you to focus on, is that in the book of Hosea, it tells us about the state of God's heart toward his people, and it's broken. When we disobey, when we turn aside, when we don't care for him, when we don't love him like we should and desire him, when we desire the things of this world, then our hearts are very far from him. But God told the prophet Hosea to go and entreat your wife. Go and allure her. Go and be kind to her. Go and redeem her and bring her back. And it's a beautiful love story. I mean, they were fine. And that's the story between Jesus Christ and his church. Okay? Right? Because Jesus Christ is described as the husband. He's the bridegroom, right? He's the guy. And all of us, all of people who are redeemed are the bride of Christ. You read about that in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when she has made herself put upon white robes supplied to us by God. But what I want you to see is in Hosea, the reason I turned you to Hosea chapter 6, is that if you look at chapter 5, verse 5, the prophet is speaking to these people. And the problem that the nation of Israel has in the days of Hosea is the same problem we often have, is that we go through the motions of religion. We go through the acts. We come to church on Sunday, which is good. We do this and that. But really, we're looking at it like these are just things we got to do. Now I got to get back to life. I got to get back to real life. You know, in other words, there's a disconnect between our interior life and our exterior life. He said that, through the prophet Isaiah. He says this: these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Right, and that's a problem. And that's the problem that Jesus is pointing out here in Matthew 9. But look at verse 5 of chapter 5. It says, "And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face." In other words, it's evident and obvious that they're walking in this self-presumptuous way. "Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim," Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel, "fall in their iniquity. Judah, the nation of the south, shall also fall with them." Verse 6, "They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord." That means they would bring forward at the appointed times to make sacrifices. In this day, God called for them to make animal sacrifices, to go to God. But he says, "But they, when they do this, they shall not find him. He, that is God, hath withdrawn himself from them." So they can go through this outward motion, but God's saying, "I'm not going to hear it." Why? Because when you brought an animal sacrifice under the law, you weren't doing it because this is what God said to do, so I guess let's go get a lamb and sacrifice it. No, you're thinking inwardly. You're brokenhearted before God, and you're wanting to offer this animal as an atonement, as a sacrifice, as a way for this relationship to be repaired. And God says, because you guys aren't thinking about it in that way, in any way, straight or form, when you come to me, you're not going to find me. That's important. Let's skip down to verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. We will get back to Matthew in a second, but please bear with me. This is God pleading and speaking. These are the verses leading up to 6 and 6. He says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. He says, you know, you promised me that you're going to do better. You act all pious, but he says, your goodness, your faithfulness to me is like the morning dew. You know, you get out at 6 a.m. and yeah, there's the dew, but by 7:30, it's all gone. You know, you get out in the morning and you see this morning cloud. You think, hey, we're going to get some rain today. No, by 8:30 or 9, it's gone. It's burned off. Okay. And he says, your goodness is like that. And God has a complaint about that. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. In other words, I've sent prophets to you to try to prick your consciences and get you out of your this defunct state, this slumberous state. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. But he says, that's when God says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This is what God is after. And this is what Jesus Christ is professing to these men in Mark chapter 9. This is what God desires. This is what God has always desired. He's desired us to seek Him from our heart. He desires mercy in our lives. Mercy toward one another. You know, kindness, goodness, and gentleness, and all the fruits of righteousness. This is important. Okay? And our hearts being open to God. And that's why He said, go and learn what this meaneth. So this takes us to the third one. And again, it's not a disjoint and something else is happening. I hope you can see the common threads through all three of these scenes. We've now covered the first two. At verse 14, this is when John the Baptist's disciples come to him and say, why is it that we fast on occasion? Every so often we'll go without food. And the disciples likewise. And fasting was a part of the law. And I will say this, that fasting is part of the New Testament gospel church as well, with these caveats. But notice the question that's being asked. The question is why is it that you guys go to all these feasts? Because that's what Jesus would do. Jesus would go and be seen with people, a company of Pharisees and publicans and so on. They accused him of being a wine bibber and a drunkard and all of that. None of that was true. But they did take umbrage with the fact that he wasn't acting all pious like they were. He wasn't acting like, you know, that legalistic kind of way of being religious. Okay. And they were asking about that. And Jesus uses this illustration. He says, well, have you ever been to a wedding where they had a fast? Have you ever had a wedding where everybody was sad and dour? He says, of course not. When you're at a wedding, it's one of the most joyful times that you can ever have, right? I mean, it's a happy time. I just did a wedding last Saturday, a week ago Saturday, and it was really, really fun. There were six people in the wedding party on each side. So there were six women, you know, maids of honor and so on. And there were six groomsmen and then the husband and the wife. And you know, the guys that I married, I do this a lot. And it was a younger couple, and you could just tell that they were so much in love with each other, and it wasn't fake and it wasn't syrupy. It was really committed, deep love. And when you watch these people as they got ready for the photos, and that's another grouse I have about weddings. You can have a 30-minute wedding and 2 hours of photos. I don't get that. Okay. But anyway, that's me. Okay. It's true. It's silly. But anyway, they were having a good time. You could tell that they all liked each other. They loved each other and they were joking and they were telling stories. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, if you have a wedding, it's a time of joy. It's a time of feasting and it's appropriate and right. And he says, how can you not have a good time at a wedding? If you love the people and you understand what's going on, you're excited about them. They're putting this whole new life together. They're joining together. God is joining them together to be one. And it's glorious. I mean, you got to admit, weddings are wonderful, right? And he says, I'm the husband and I'm around. You know, he says, it's impossible. Why would they fast? Why would they be sorrowful? Because I'm here. But he says, there's going to come a time when I will be taken away from them. And then they shall fast. Okay, now, that by itself, I want you to think about. Okay, because Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that when you fast this way. Wash your face and don't let anybody do it. Do it in private and God will see it openly. Because you're not trying to be seen of men when you fast. But what you're doing when you're fasting is you are denying yourself physical needs, food and or water or however, whatever kind of fast you're doing. There's other types of fasts where you deny yourself other things because you're dissatisfied with your relationship with God. I mean, the New Testament pattern is you do fast as often as you desire to do it. Okay, if you want to do it on a regular basis or if you want to do it every once in a while, I've done it. But what you're doing is you're saying, God, I can't find you. I can't feel you. I filled up my life with all of this stuff. You know, we all know what that's like, right? I've got all of these cares and all these problems and all these commitments, and it just seems like you're far away. Ever feel like that? Yeah, I do. Yeah, okay. Well, God is saying, hey, why don't you take some time out of your life, out of your busy schedule? And obviously there's limits to this. If you've got blood sugar problems, I don't think you should fast. If you need to eat or, you know, things like that. I mean, you get it, right? But the principle is that if you feel God is far away from you, if you feel like the bridegroom has been taken from you, which he was taken into heaven, he was taken into the grave, he's still with us. But if that's the appropriate way to fast, and that's what he's teaching us. Says the time is coming when they will be taken away from us. But notice it's an internal thing. The reason you're fasting is not outwardly so you can be seen of men, not outwardly so you can say, well, I'm following the law. You're doing it because you are trying to increase the relationship that you have with the Lord. Okay? That's the appropriate. And that's the theme in all of these, don't you see? Remember the man who was sick? He had an outward problem, but Jesus saw the real problem that he had, which was inward. He was soul sick. And I'm not saying that he was physically ill because of that sin, but it could be. But they're clearly related. If you're sick and soul sick, it's going to affect you physically and so on. And if you abuse your body, it's going to hurt your soul, right? I mean, these things are related. The point is the same though, that we need to be thinking about our inward walk with God. And here he is saying that there will be times when they do fast, when I'm taken away from them. But the purpose of that fast is to draw us closer to God, to restore us, to reset. And that's what he's talking about. And that's why he gives two examples, this short parable, and with this I'll just about be done. He talks about the wine in new skins, new bottles, right? And the reason for that is very simple. Whenever you make wine, or they would get wine in these days, there would be natural fermentation that would take place, and that puts off carbon dioxide. And so if you wanted to have a big skin, if you wanted to have a big volume of wine, you would ferment it, you would store it in a leathery bag, a wine skin, and because it was soft and supple, it could expand. It could accommodate the machinations that took place naturally by putting the fruit of the vine in there. But once you've done that, you can't reuse it. Because once you have a wine skin that's gone through that process, after it gets older, it gets hard and it becomes brittle. And so if you put new wine in an old skin, it's going to crack and you're going to lose it all. Okay. It's not going to be able to withstand it. He says, if you got new wine, you got to put it in a new bottle. And he said the same thing about a garment. Now, I think every mom here probably has patched a pair of jeans or something. Okay. You know, your kids have a pair of jeans and they blow out the knee. Of course, these days the kids will say, no, mom, don't do that. You know, yeah, I don't know why it's the fashion these days to walk around with holes in your jeans. I don't think I have any in mine. But if I had a big old gash in my jean, the young kids would think I was cool, you know. But that's it. And some people get really carried away with that. But that's not what I'm talking about. He's not talking about a garment that could still be fixed. He's talking about a garment that is so ripped. I mean, I've had jeans that I've worn, loved them forever, and I, you know, wear them in the yard and everything like that, and just wear them out to the point where you just kind of look, and they just start tearing. And there's no way you can patch that because the whole thing is just worn out. Okay. That's what he's talking about. He says, you take an old garment like that, you can't patch it because wherever you put the patch, it's just going to tear from there, right? what he's talking about in both these illustrations, both the bottle and the wine, he's talking about the service of God. The law represents the old way of doing things, the old way of thinking. You know, the problem all of these people are having is they are used to doing things a certain way, and Jesus seems to be doing stuff that's contrary to it. He's not. He's fulfilling the law, but he's saying, we're going to have a new form of worship. And that's what he told the woman of Samaria, right? You know, you guys worship on this mountain over here. We worship in Jerusalem. But the day is coming when they that worship him shall worship him in spirit and in truth. We're not in Jerusalem. We're in Perth, Kansas, right? But that's fine because we're forming a temple. Because we're lively stones. We're forming a temple. God is with us wherever we go. That's a very different form of worship. And that's the point that he's making. And then he says this. And this is the last verse that I want to pull up. He says, in the verse I want to go to is in the Luke version. So I do want to go to Luke, and with this we'll close. But in Luke, there's one more verse that's recorded for us when he talks about this. Let me read verse 36 through 39 in Luke. And he spake also a parable to them. So this is the same thing I was just talking to you, but this is in Luke chapter 5 verse 36. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. So that's the exact same thing we read from Matthew. But then we get this new language. It says, but new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man, also having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. You ever say this to yourself? I wish we could go back to the good old days. You ever say that? If we could just go back to the good old days. You can fill in the blank. You know, you can say, well, 1950s, or you can say the 1990s. I hear a lot. Go back to the day before we had the internet. Go back to the day before this happened. Go back. And you guys, he says that's a very common tendency for people to do that, to desire the old. Okay. Solomon talks about this. He says that, why do you say that the old days were better than these? He says, you're not wise concerning that. We always look back with rose-colored glasses. We don't remember what it was really like. We just have a nostalgia about it. Well, the service of God is the same way, and it applies to us too. Many of us grew up in churches, whether it was the Primitive Baptist Church or another church, it doesn't matter. You grew up in a church and you were used to things being a certain way, and you assume that this is the way they should be, and this is the way they're always going to be, and neither of those things are true. Neither of those things are true. We're going to have to change some things we do. We may have to give up some traditions that are very dear to us. We may have to do some other things. We're not going to change anything doctrinally, okay? We're not going to change that. I'm not talking about that. But the form of worship is what he's talking about, you see. And we've got to be willing to say, yeah, the old is better, but I'm willing to go with some new things as well. So we may have to get outside of our comfort zone. We may have to have people of different backgrounds than we're used to being around in order to be in the New Testament church. We may have to change some of the things that we do because they're no longer working or they're no longer profitable. But that's okay, because tradition is just that. It's just tradition. But it's the Word of God that we stand by. And if we will focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that He's teaching, that He's taking these people through, then I have very great confidence that in the days to come, no matter what happens to our nation or to our culture, we're going to be fine, because the Word of God will continue to be preserved forever. God will continue to have people who are sincere followers of Him. And I hope that we here in this room will continue to be that in all the days to come, sincerely desiring to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.